Chapter 5, by going back to Acts chapter 1, we've been looking the last couple of weeks at the issues of the commissions that are in the Bible, the great commission that Christ gave his apostles and to the nation Israel. And it's striking to me that as you study the commissions that Christ gives, especially during his earthly ministry, the one in Matthew 10, and that commission in Matthew 10 begins with the ordination of the 12 apostles and extends all the way out to the millennial kingdom. And the beginning of the kingdom reign. The commissions that he gives in his post-resurrection ministry, the commission in Mark 16, Luke 24, and in John 20, all are given on the evening of the resurrection day. That first Sunday of his resurrection, that evening he gave in the upper room, he gives those three commissions. The one in Matthew chapter 28, he gives on a mountain in Galilee. And then the one in Acts chapter 1, he gives on the Mount of Olives as he begins to ascend, just before he ascends up into heaven. So three of them he gives on the day of his resurrection, that evening. And then the rest of them he gives over almost at the time at the end of the 40 days that he spent with them teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And those commissions are generally taught, misunderstood, understood at whatever level people study at. But I've been trying to show you that if you try to go back and follow those commissions, well, they just don't work today because they're not about what we're doing today. And one of the reasons that the body of Christ is so ill-equipped for 2,000 years to deal with the world about it and the issues of the world. Charlotte told me that she thought a good theme song for this year would be "People Need the Lord," and that's certainly an opportune moment at the time because all the rumors of war and the threats of war and the different things that are going on in the economy and socially and so forth, odd, strange things. I was listening to this guy on the radio riding in tonight that's the financial guru on WGN, Bob Brinker. And he was saying, I can listen to that stuff for about 5 minutes, you know. So I got to get a lot in that 5 minutes. I turn Limbaugh on and I can get him. I can handle him for about 3 minutes. Now Don and Roma, I can handle them for maybe 15. But if you don't know, you know who Don and Roma is. People outside of Chicago won't know. And Roe and Gary in the afternoon, I can handle them for the whole 3 hours. They're nuts, and everybody knows they're nuts, and they don't mind telling you they're nuts. Everybody else takes himself way too serious. But Brinker was saying. He said, you know, that he can't remember a time in the 17 years he's done his program that there have been so many things going on at once. And I flipped the radio off and put it over on some music. We're listening to Ted and Debbie Morrow's cassette. They're on the bookstore out there if you need some. That's a commercial. But I listened to the music, but I got to thinking about that. You know, boy, there is a lot going on. Just a lot going on. It'd be real confusing to be trying to take everything that's going on serious like it made a lot of difference in the world. You know, these commissions, if you're trying to relate to the world and go out and do great things for God today and win the world for Jesus and all that kind of stuff, on the basis of these commissions relating to what's going on, you're going to wind up in the soup. And maybe you won't know it. Maybe your religious system will keep you so blinded on the treadmill that you can't see it. But boy, when you back off and look at it, or you ever get a real glimpse of what God's Word says, you can see that. I'm going to Tennessee the end of this month for a Bible conference, and I told my wife's going with me. So I was researching some things about people in Tennessee just to have some ammunition when I got down there. And Barb and Joe's son Jonathan moving to Atlanta, so they gave him a Georgia dictionary to try to be able to interpret. You know, I need to get one of those. Give it to Brother Keeble because he's going to Atlanta every month teaching. He's learning how to say some of the Georgia words, but even I have trouble with some of the words in Georgia. But here's the thing I picked up off of one source. About how confusing it is to live in Tennessee. When I was 23, I was married to a widow who was pretty as can be. This widow had a grown-up daughter who had hair of red. My father fell in love with her, and soon they too were wed. This made my dad my son-in-law and really changed my life. Now my daughter was my mother 'cause she was my father's wife. You follow that? Okay. You're doing better than I am. I'm already lost. And to complicate the matters, even though it brought me joy, I soon became the father of a bouncing baby boy. My little baby then became a brother-in-law to Dad, and so became my uncle, though it made me very sad. For if he were my uncle, that also made him brother of the widow's grown-up daughter, who was, of course, my stepmother. Father's wife then had a son who kept them on the run, and he became my grandchild, for he was my daughter's son. My wife is now my mother's mother, and it makes me blue, because although she is my wife, she's my grandmother, too. Now, if my wife is my grandmother, then I'm her grandchild. And every time I think of it, it nearly drives me wild, because now I've become the strangest case you ever saw. As husband of my grandmother, I'm my own grandpa. Well, I'm going to let the people in Tennessee explain that to me when I get down there, okay? Yeah, I don't know about that. We never had anybody like that where I came from. But anyway, that kind of confusion would fit with these passages we've been going over. I want to pick up back in Acts chapter 8, chapter 1, verse number 8 tonight. In Acts chapter 1, if you start in verse number 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Notice the question on their mind. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Everything is important in that question. The kingdom that they're talking about is not a spiritual kingdom that everybody says, oh, they misunderstood. He really wasn't talking about a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom that's going to rule in the hearts of men. And it came on the day of Pentecost. If that's what he had been talking about, and they misunderstood it, the logical thing would have been for him to have said, wait a minute, guys, I just spent 40 days with you, back in verse 3, speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and you numbnuts hadn't got it yet. What is the matter with you? Well, that isn't what he says. Why? Because they didn't misunderstand. Now, the fact that they're asking him about a physical, literal, earthly, Davidic kingdom is contained in that word again. Wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? Israel had never received a spiritual kingdom up to this time. The only kingdom they ever had was a literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom. Are you going to give us a kingdom like we used to have? A literal, physical, visible, earthly, political kingdom with David's throne in Jerusalem being its headquarters? Is that what you're going to... Are you going to do that right now? So they understood the nature of the kingdom. They're wanting to know about the timing of the kingdom. After Christ addresses that in verse number 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The timing isn't for you to know. You just hide and watch. You get on with what I'm giving you to do. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, we looked at that verse quickly last week, and I'm not going to go back over it, except just to say that when he says Jerusalem, Matthew 5:35, that's the city of the great king. Judea, that's the land territory of the southern kingdom. Samaria. Now, Matthew 10, the Samaritan, they weren't to go there. Because in Matthew, in the earthly ministry of Christ, he's gathering together the little flock of believers that's then going to go out and be the gatherers of his governmental authority in the nation Israel. Now he's ready to go out, and he told them in John 10, he said, other sheep have I have that are not of this fold. He's going to go up and take that northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel, that landmass of the Samaria, that's the landmass of the northern kingdom up there, and go up there, and he'll begin, and they're going to go from Judea, from Jerusalem and Judea up over the cities of Israel. Well, Matthew 10, verse 23 told us that before they've gone over the cities of Israel, the Son of Man's going to be come back. When the Son of Man returns and sets up his kingdom, then they're going to go to the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. Just like, that is a quote out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. And every man standing there knew what he was talking about. Because in Psalm 2, 8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth as a possession. When is he going to give that to his son? In the kingdom, when he sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Just like Psalm chapter 2 is talking about all those things, and what God's going to do with his son and for his son, in light of the rejection that Christ, that Israel and the nations had fostered on him. By the way, if you take Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, you'll see it quoted in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, 26, and interpreted in chapter 4, verse 27 and 28 as being a reference to the crucifixion and rejection of Christ. So Psalm 2 starts out by being interpreted for you in Acts chapter 4 as a reference to the rejection of Christ by Israel at his first coming. And what's the Father's response to that? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He's going to do what? He's going to vex them in his sore displeasure. He's going to pour his wrath out upon them. And he's going to set his son on his holy hill of Zion and set up his kingdom. And he's going to give him the uttermost parts of the earth as a possession. And he's going to go out and rule with a rod of iron, break them and dash them into pieces, and so forth, Psalm 2 says. Set up his kingdom. That's right where you are here. Now, when they go with this commission to begin with Israel and to take it on to the ends of the earth through the kingdom, he says, you're going to receive power. Now, that issue of power is generally, and it's rightly thought about, being signs and wonders and miraculous gifts and that kind of thing. But there's another kind of power that they got. Come back with me to John chapter 20. Because in John 20, there's a commission that Christ gives his apostles that nobody likes, except the Catholics. This is Rome's commission. Protestants don't like it. You go down to Moody to Founders Week and they'll preach on the Great Commission. They'll preach out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. And just skip right over John like he wasn't there. They all say John is the gospel written to go out and evangelize the world with and cause people to believe. And they omit its commission. It's always fascinated me. But you know why? Well, read it and you'll understand. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, the day of the resurrection, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the disciples when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be with you, be unto you. I can understand him saying, peace be unto you. If you're in a room and you got the windows nailed down, the doors all shut and locked, you know, you got the real security. You got your Coke bottle and you turned it upside down on the door handle just to rest in case somebody just jiggled the door handle. You're scared for fear of the Jews, what they're going to do to you. And all of a sudden, there's an extra guy standing in the room with you. I can understand them, you know, you're counting on 2, 3, 4, wait a minute, how many are, I can understand them being a little concerned. Other passages say they were greatly concerned. It just says, peace be unto you. But that peace that he's given them is more than just the circumstances of the moment. It's a peace that's going to carry them all the way through the whole of the tribulation period. Chapter 14, verse number 27, he had said to them just 3 days previously in that same upper room, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto thee. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And now they were afraid. So now he's come to give them the assurance that he is resurrected. Verse 20, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now hold your hand there and come back with me to Luke chapter 22. Because there's no misunderstanding what he's saying here. No reason for it. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Luke 22, verse 28. Christ is talking to his apostles. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. When he says to them, as my Father has sent me, so send I you, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Father sent me to be the king. I'm sending you to be kings and priests unto God. It's a kingdom commission. It's right where it fits. It's right where Luke 22:29 talks about. We've got a wonderful song, that missionary song, So Send I You, to labor unrewarded. It's a wonderful song. It just quotes a verse and makes a good song out of a verse that doesn't have anything to do with what it's talking about. Wednesday night, we're back in Isaiah 41, and that I quoted that verse to you out of How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. The second verse out of that song is a quote out of a spinoff of that passage back there. And it's a good song to sing. You don't throw it out just because it's in Isaiah 41, because the spiritual sentiment is great and it's true because of the faithfulness of God. But it isn't the doctrine of the passage. And so what happens is people use poetic license to make a spiritual application from Scripture into the poetry and get in our songbook. And then people take what's in the songbook and put it back in the Bible and think that what the songbook says is what the Bible said. See, you have people interpreting the Bible based on their songbook instead of the song interpreting your songbook based on the Bible. Now, that's backwards, but that's common. People, when George Bush gave the State of the Union this past January, he quoted a half of a line out of a hymn. There's power, wonder-working power. You remember him saying that? There were people immediately on the television right after that complaining about him mixing the Bible in his speech. They thought he was quoting the Bible. Our culture are a bunch of Bible blockheads. Now, there was a day 30 years ago, 40 years ago, when you went through school, you at least learned enough about God's Word just as literature to know the difference between there's power in the blood, wonder-working power, and a verse of Scripture. But now people have absolutely no exposure. I mean, if you've got people graduating from the Chicago school system and don't even know who George Washington is, according to the Tribune, well, don't be surprised they don't know what some verse in the Bible is. The problem is those dudes on the television didn't graduate from the Chicago school systems. Have you noticed that? All those politicians and their kids, they don't go to the government school systems. They just want your kids to go to the government school systems. They put their kids in private schools. And they're getting their kids over here educated. And they're not trying to, they don't have their kids on handout programs. They got their kids out working, learning to be self-sufficient in the world. They just want your kids on handout programs. It's a strange kind of thing, you know. Sooner or later, people catch on to what's going on out there. But anyway, better get back to this. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So what's he going to do? He's going to send them out to be the governing authorities in the kingdom. The Father sent him to be king. I'm sending you to be kings and priests unto God. Now, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. No wonder nobody likes that commission. That's Rome's commission to say that their priests have the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because Jesus said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, the weak Protestant reply to that is, well, he just gave them the authority to state the conditions and terms of forgiveness. Excuse me? Now, that's a nice way of getting around it, and that's a quick, cheap way if you're on the street corner talking to somebody that doesn't understand it, but that isn't what the verse really said. It said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. You know what he's doing? He's telling his apostles, I'm going to send you out, and I've appointed you positions of governmental rulership in my kingdom. You guys are the government. You're the head of the government of the kingdom. And when I send you out, I'm sending you out with authority, divinely established authority, to act in my stead when I'm not here. Now, when you look at that responsibility, whosoever sins you remit, they remit. We rebel against that. We react against that because we don't want, in the frail hands of failing men, that kind of authority. Matthew 9, Jesus, he said, which do you think is greater? To say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? And they said, he's blaspheming because no man can forgive sins, only God can do that. But you see, that's why he said in verse 22, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He didn't put this authority in the hands of failing, frail, incapable men. He put them in the hands of some people who the Holy Spirit was going to come and take possession of and give them power, give them authority to do some things and to carry on the government of his kingdom. They literally sent out, by the way, who can forgive sins? God. No man can do that. They're sent out with the authority of Jesus Christ. He said to the man in Matthew 19, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they were forgiven. Why? Because he's the one into whose hands the Father has given that authority. Now, he gives that authority to his apostles. That is, they go out with his authority. Look at it again. Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two. Hold my finger there. I'm still seeing double. My wife's home with the kids tonight. And I spent the afternoon trying to keep them off of her. And so, you know, if I'm looking cross-eyed or sound like I'm reading cross-eyed, it's because I am. Okay, I just freely admit that. All right, let's try that verse again. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I understand that people use that as a prayer promise, but that's not a prayer promise. That's a passage about the government and discipline in the kingdom church. And if you got it ought against your brother, there's an issue. If you go back in Deuteronomy, the nation Israel had a mechanism for judicial review of disputes. And they took it to the Levites, they took it to the judge, who was one of the priests, and they laid it before them. That verse in Deuteronomy about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you hear all the time quoted. That's not you. If somebody takes something from you, you go do it. That's you take them to court, and the court is to give equal judgment back based on what they did. And the verse about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a verse telling it's a verse in a context where you're in a courtroom and the judge finds somebody guilty, and here's the sentence that they're to give to the guilty party. It's not somebody offends me and I go do it back to them, like you see on the movies where they're trying to poo-poo the Bible believers, you know, make them Bible thumpers. Well, in the New Testament church, in the Kingdom church, they also had social mechanisms. And the authorities to replace the judges of the old system were going to be the little flock. That's their purpose. And they're given authority to make some judicial decisions for the believers in the kingdom church. And he said, where two or three are gathered together, that's what it takes to have a quorum. How many do you have to have? How many judges do you have to have? What establishes when we can do business? You have a quorum to call court and do business. Two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst of it. And whatever those two or three people bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. And whatever they loose on earth, in other words, whatever decision they come to, heaven's going to agree with it. They have authority to act on the earth in the absence of their king in his stead. And he communicates to them the capacity and the authority to run the government of his kingdom while he's on exile, telling them that I'll be in the midst of you. How's he going to be in the midst of them? He breathed on the Holy Spirit, and they received the Spirit. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon them, they were to receive power. You see, the exercising of this authority in that little flock was to be carried on by that was part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He didn't just work signs and wonders and miraculous deeds with them. He literally gave them judicial authority, the capacity to accomplish these things. In Acts 5, for example, Ananias and Sapphira come in, and what do? They lie. And what does Peter do? He nails them. That's where you get the expression, we're going to wind this thing up. They fell over dead, they wind them up in the rug, toted them out. It's over. All she wrote, wound up. You laugh like you don't think that's where that came from. Oh, ye of little faith. They had power to accomplish things in the government of God. Now, the little flock in general is given that if two or three are gathered together. If you look at Matthew 16, the Apostle Peter is given this authority by himself. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 15. Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Whose church? Not the church, the body of Christ. My church. Who's the my? Who did Peter just say he is? The Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. This is the Messiah's church, the Messianic Kingdom church. Upon this rock I will build my church. You've got to remember, that word church is a generic term. It doesn't mean anything unless it has a context. And in these passages, the church being referred to is the Messianic Jewish Kingdom church that Christ came to establish. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just in case you wonder, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, Peter gets the binding and loosing authority all by himself. He doesn't need two or three to gather together to agree with him. He is the chief of the apostles, the head of the 12. The rest of them, whether it's one of the other apostles or the little flock, they need two or three to gather together to form a quorum, and when two or three are in agreement, then that issue is settled. What we're talking about is power in government, governmental authority to act and take care of the business of the kingdom. Now, it's interesting that that's what happens when you go to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 7, that's exactly what they do. Alex is going over in the morning studies the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They got convicted about it. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord shall, the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now there are some people being told to save themselves, extricate themselves from this apostate, untoward, crooked generation in Israel, and become a part of this little flock, this holy flock, this righteous nation, this believing remnant in the nation. And they set the standards, and they proclaim the message of remittance. And Peter can say, to whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. And he declares it right there and draws the line for them. He does the same thing in chapter 3. Stephen does it in chapter 7 when he declares that you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And he declares their spiritual state to be uncircumcised in heart and ears. And whosoever sins are retained, they're retained. So they carry on that authority, and they do these things. Now when you come back to chapter 15, there's a fascinating use of this authority one last time. You got Acts 15 in one hand and Galatians chapter number 2. Acts 15 and Galatians 2. In Acts 15, Paul goes up to Jerusalem, takes Titus with him, to deal with the issue of people that want to take the converts of Paul and put them under the kingdom gospel. So he goes there, They have a discussion, both privately and publicly, and they study the matter out. And Paul says in Galatians that I went up by revelation. Christ told him to go. And communicate unto them that gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Christ said, it's time for you to go up there and tell those guys this new message I've given you. Now, verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when they had heard, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, now watch verse 11 carefully, that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now, wait a minute. Is that what Peter would have said prior to this? We Jews are going to be saved like those Gentiles. No. What was Peter saying before this? You Gentiles can be saved like us Jews. You see the difference in what verse 11 is saying? That is something new. Where did he learn that? Well, bless your soul, he's just spent, verse 7, this time learning from the Apostle Paul some new information that he didn't previously know about. Come with me to Galatians chapter 2. Now, here is Paul's personal, private account of the public meeting that took place in Acts 15 that Luke records, Luke recording it with the nation Israel in view, Paul recording it to talk to you and me about the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace in view. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation. He didn't go up because the apostles called him or something. God sent him up there and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Legalists always have a hidden agenda. And their harassment is always, one of their tactics is harassment. And their agenda is to put you into bondage. They don't care about who you are. They don't care about your identity in Christ. They just want you into bondage to their religious system. That email I read you this morning from Brother Dez about those brethren in Kenya. The people over there that run the religious system, they're mad at Dez and mad at us for sending him. I've never been to anywhere. I've never been within 500 miles where those people are. Never met any of them. Don't know any of them. Couldn't tell you a name of them. If I saw a picture of them, wouldn't know them. But the people over there, you know. My name's Mud. Well, it's Mud here too, but that's okay. I like the Dezism. Now that doctrine, I want to see what that's like. They had a Jordanism, but now they got a Dezism. I like Dezism better. I think we'll hang on to that one. But what the problem there is that there's a religious system, and there's some good men in it. And they preach the gospel, see some people get saved. And when they get saved, then they want them in their system. But there's some people in their system that figured out of God's Word that when you get saved, you belong to the Lord, not to a religious organization. And they don't want somebody telling them what to do. They want to go by what God's Word tells them. And so they separated themselves away, not from the doctrine, but from the religious system. Well, now they're troublemakers because they've caused division. And the fact of the business is, they got in touch with Brother Dez when they heard about him and asked, invited him to come up there and teach. And he went not knowing that they had ever had an association with anybody else. In fact, he and I talked about it and I warned him. I said, Dez, you want to make sure that these people are independent. You don't want to go in and steal somebody's sheep out of some organization because now the organization's going to nail you. And they wrote and said, no, we're independent. We don't belong to anybody. But the people that used to own them still thought they belonged to them. See, that's the screwy thing about religion. If you ever belong to them, they still always claim you. You just can't belong to the Lord and that be enough. And so, you know, as he said, they threatened him if he had public meetings, they were going to have him arrested. And, you know, we think, well, how in the world can they do that? The way they do that is these countries over there, many of them require churches to be registered with the government. And if it's an unregistered church, then technically it's an illegal meeting. And if you have the illegal meeting, of course, the verses that say in 1 Corinthians 6 that believers aren't to go to law with believers probably would indicate you shouldn't call the cops on a believer because he's having a meeting you don't agree with. Now, you know, that's just the spirit of the passage anyway would indicate you wouldn't do that. But when you're intent on bringing people into bondage and protecting your religion, then you don't really care about those things. Well, that's Paul. Now, we didn't face that. We're not the first ones to face that. We've faced that here in America. We've faced it in the Philippines. We've faced it in Singapore. We've faced it in New Zealand. We've faced it in India. They're facing it in Africa. Anywhere you go, you're going to face that kind of stuff. And sometimes it's going to be people you know. Sometimes it's not going to be people you know. But Paul faced it a long time before we did. And when it comes up, it isn't anything special aimed at you. It's the tactic of religion. And the great epistle about all this is Galatians. And that's what's going on here. Now, verse 5 is Paul's response. By the way, back in Acts 15, we said there was no small disputing. That's the disputing right there. To whom we gave, by verse 5, place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Paul wouldn't bow to the legalist at all. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat, I like that, they seem to be. It's sort of like they used to be something special, but God's changed the program and they aren't anything special anymore. But they who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. They couldn't tell Paul anything he didn't already know. But contrarywise. Well, you know what that means. That means they couldn't tell Paul anything he didn't already know. He's totally familiar with the Scripture and the prophetic program. But the opposite happened. He told them some things they didn't know. Because he had a message that had been kept secret till it was revealed to him and through him to them. Verse 7, but contrarywise, comma. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, How did Peter get it? Flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. How did Paul get his message? Chapter 1, verse 16, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Where did he get it? Verse 11 and 12, taught by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me and Barnabas, given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, watch, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now think about that. Were Peter, James, and John sent to all the world, beginning at Jerusalem? Yes. They say, we'll stay at Jerusalem, we'll stay with the circumcision, the believing Israel, the Israel of God, and you take everybody else, all the heathen out there, which, by the way, would include unbelieving Israel at the time, because the circumcision would be the true circumcision, the Israel of God. Acts 7, Stephen specifically said to the leaders of Israel, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. And that's why, and like Acts 17, Paul, would, as his manner was, would go into the synagogue and preach to those lost Jews. Why? Because they were now concluded in unbelief and considered to be just another nation in the earth as far as special status before God was concerned. But you see what he does there? What they do? Peter, James, and John, if two or three are gathered together in my name, they can make a choice. Peter, head of the 12, James, pastor of the Jerusalem church, John, the other great apostle. They give to Paul and Barnabas the right hand. We give a public solemn agreement. We bind over the nations to you. You know what they did? They used their apostolic authority to take themselves out from under the Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts 1 commission, and say that commission is not going to be in effect right now. We recognize the change in program, and we turn people over to the Apostle Paul. You know, if Peter, James, and John stood here tonight, you know who they would tell you to follow? They don't need to stand here and tell you. They tell you in that verse. The so-called Great Commission of Matthew 10, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts 1 went out of commission right there. And won't operate again until the ministry that's carried on through the Apostle Paul is concluded. And when that ministry is concluded, then this ministry will take up again. But not until then. By the official action sanctioned and carried on by the apostles themselves, by the little flock of the leaders of Israel themselves, the leaders of the circumcision themselves, they loose themselves from the Great Commission. And it went out of commission to be replaced by the commission God gave the body of Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now we'll go back next week and go back through that commission in 2 Corinthians 5 and study it in a little more detail. But these other commissions are not things that need to be confused with what God would have us to do today. Our ministry today is the ministry of reconciliation. That wonderful song that we sang last week or two, there's room at the cross for you. There's another song that says, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No man stands higher than I. I can call on Jesus' name and a king can do the same. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's our message today. There isn't any big ones, little ones, medium-sized ones. There's just all a bunch of sinners standing before the cross. And your faith in Calvary, your faith in the total sufficiency of the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ, where He poured His blood out at Calvary and paid for everything that's wrong with you and was raised again to be life in place of death for you. Your faith and reliance exclusively on Him gains you eternal life as a gift from God. Gains you a life in Christ that God gives you as a gift. And how shall he that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a wonderful message. That's why he can say in 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world and himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But we've got to understand that. God's attitude toward the world today is not one of judgment and wrath. It's one of grace and peace. And he sends us out as ambassadors of grace and peace to bring his peace, eternal peace, everlasting peace with God, and the peace of God to all that will believe. What a wonderful privilege that is. And who else but people like us could carry that message to the world? People like us, we are. Look around, we are the world. And to take it out there is a grand and great gracious privilege that God gives us to be not kings and priests unto our God, but ambassadors. You know that title ambassador? A king reigns over his home, his own dominion. An ambassador is a representative of a foreign government. We're like ambassadors from heaven down here. This isn't our home. We used to sing a song down south, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." I never like to say somewhere. I know where they are. Point me north. There they are. You know, I got a little more confidence in that. That song we sang a while ago, I know not how God's wonders, all that stuff. I know how that stuff happens. So I don't like to say, I don't know. I like to say, I know. Well, I know. Songs, you know, you get away with a little bit. But what a privilege it is to be able to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ with a clarity of understanding and to take that light out into the world. Father, thank you tonight for your grace to us. Thank you for your word. The privilege we have of studying. I thank you for people like these folks sitting in this room tonight that are willing to spend of themselves and be spent to come and study together, to raise up this testimony that truth is available to a world that sits in darkness. And I know the world looks at us tonight and they think we're strange and we're odd. And we know we are. We're peculiar people because we belong to you. And that's okay. That's part of the privilege we have as being yours. We thank you for that. And we pray that our lives and our ministry might be effective in sharing this wonderful message with the world about us for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.